All right, Mark chapter 14, excuse me, Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verse 1 to 9, if you'll remember last Wednesday, we looked at an act of worship. The woman broke the alabaster box and anointed the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Made a great sacrifice to do so. An act of worship. Tonight we're looking at an act of betrayal. What a contrast between the two. What a sad state of events that this woman, unnamed woman in this text, would have such devotion to the Lord that she would give herself to that great act of worship, and yet here in these verses we're going to look at tonight, one of His own disciples performs an act of betrayal. And it came from within. We're going to talk about that. Notice Mark chapter 14, verse number 10. Mark chapter 14, verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray Him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And He sought how He might conveniently betray Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the precious Word of God. And Lord, what a volume of information is contained there. And God, as we look at just these two simple verses tonight, and Father, the great truth, the sad truth, the amazing truth that's contained there, Father, may You arrest our attention. Lord, may you teach us. Father, may You give us an impression and a mind of what it was like at that day and time. And Lord, remind us of our Savior and what He went through for our sins. Not just on Calvary's cross, but Father, in the disappointments He faced and those that He trusted most. And Lord, give us an understanding of those things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So an act of worship is followed by an act of betrayal. We read and looked at verses 1 through 9 last week, and I actually kind of thought when we finished that we would be going from verse 10 all the way down to verse number 21 tonight, because that is kind of the next passage, and that would be a lot of verses, would it not? That'd be 12 verses for me to do at one time, from verse 10 all the way down to verse number 21. But I couldn't get past the first two verses, because the first two verses, verse 10 and 11, don't really fit verse 12 down to 21. And verses 10 to 12 are a result of verse number 3 down to verse number 9. I don't know how to do it other than to say it over and over again. It's amazing how the Bible is put together. This is not an accidental book. This is not the writings of old Jewish men that were just recording things that they'd heard and passed down the ages or rumors they'd heard. This book is magnificently and wonderfully put together, in such a way that each story leads to the other, contrasts the other, the act of worship to the act of betrayal, and then moving on to the first day of unleavened bread back in verse 12, which kind of takes us back to verse 1 and 2, which were separated from the others. This is an amazing book. That's all there is to it. And God has given us some things in this book to help us to understand it. And one of those things, I asked my wife on the way to church tonight. I said, "Do you know what a pilchrow is?" And she said, "No." I said, "Ha, you're going to learn something." And now she's down in the nursery, so I don't know if she's learning it or not. And I asked Aaron when I got here, I said, "Do you know what a pilchrow is?" She said, "No." I said, "Okay. It's not a pilgrim, it's a pilchrow." And if you want to know what a pilchrow is and why we're talking about it, look at verse number 10. And look in your Bible, most of you, maybe not all of you have this, but right after the number 10, there's a funny little symbol there, is there not? How many of you have a funny little symbol right between the 10 and the "and"? 1, 2, 3? Seriously? 4, 5? Now come on, don't be so shy. I'm not going to have you come up and read anything. There should be, now I'm committing myself. There should have been one of them at verse 3. Look up at verse 3. Between the 3 and the word "and," there should be a funny little thing. It looks like a backwards P is what you're looking for. All right? Is it not there? Okay, this is troubling, okay? We call it a paragraph marking. That's our modern terminology for it. It is officially called a pilcrow. And if you have one, if you could see it, it's two lines, and then on the left-hand line, there's a dark circle going to the left, a P right there, and it indicates that this is not only a new paragraph, but a new event. And this is particular to the King James Bible, but apparently not all of them. Now, I got mine out. I got three or four different publications back there and looked that up and found it in most all of them, so I'm kind of surprised that you're not... Katie, do you see it? The number darker instead of putting... Okay. Debbie, what's yours got? It's what? The number is larger. Wow, okay. So different publishers are finding all kinds of new ways to show you there's a paragraph marking. Nani? Okay, well, all right. They've moved it before the number. Okay. How many of you have it before the number? All right, just Nani, but she's got it there. All right. Well, let me explain the history of the pilcrow and why it's there for those of you that have it, all right, and those of you that don't. Well, it is a marker of a new paragraph. You know, if you've studied, and I've taught this before, that the original Greek that is so highly worshipped among scholars, the original Greek is unintelligible to the average person. Because the Greek manuscripts from which our New Testament comes are written in all block letters, all capital letters. You read from the right to the left, and then in Roman, right to the left, and the row under it, left to right, then under that, right to left, and under that, left to right. They all run together. There's no spaces between the words. All right, and they're all capitals. If you had it, even a modern day Greek would look at it and not be able to read it. So it basically is really worthless. Nobody can read it unless somebody spends their lifetime learning how to read a language that's dead and not in use anymore. And so improvements have been made upon that. Many of the improvements are chapter divisions. All right, so that now you don't have to... If I'm going to say, look in Matthew 23, you don't have to get Matthew and then guess where chapter 23 is and go that far. The chapters have been divided for us. The verses have been divided for us. I believe all this is by God's providence, that He's made it much easier for us to follow and read and understand the Bible. So we have chapter divisions, we have verse divisions, we have spaces between the words. We have capital letters and small case letters. Man, we have a direct advantage over what was way back then. We have punctuation. We have periods. We have colons. We have semicolons. We have exclamation points. We have commas. We have all kinds of things that, again, weren't in the originals that were there. And so they were very challenging and difficult to read. So we've got all these... what I would say, improvements to make it easier for us to understand. And one of those improvements also is that pilcrow, which is a paragraph marking that shows two things. Number one, it shows it's a new paragraph so that you've got chapters that divide it up. Then you've got the P that divide up paragraphs. But it not only is a paragraph marking, but it shows us that there are probably events that happen between the verse before it and the new one that starts the new paragraph. In other words, back between verse 2 and 3, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar. Then verse 3 starts a new paragraph, or a pilcrow there. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. That tells us it's a new thought, but also that there's some time that expired between the two and some events that took place. And I believe that's very helpful in a thorough understanding of the Bible, all right? In a reading of it, it's not so much. But when we're trying to put together, and again, look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Now we'll face this other dilemma of so many not having Bibles that have them, or putting it different ways, highlighting. One of the things that you might find, and those other things are not a big deal, but what many Bible publishers are doing is they are now putting them in their own paragraphs. And instead of marking, instead of having everything lined up, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, down the inside of your page, they're putting them in paragraphs themselves. But they're not following the paragraph markings you've got in a King James Bible. They're putting them in different paragraph order, and they're kind of making it up as they go because publishers have to do that to copyright their Bibles, things like that. And when that happens, that's when other problems come to pass also, because then, when you put them in paragraphs, you can leave a verse out and nobody will know that there's a verse in the middle of the paragraph that's been left out because they kind of covered their tracks that way. So I'm all for the Pilcros. I'm all for the verses being lined up right down so you see the numerical order that's going on. And if they tried to take one out, you'd spot it and know it's there. That's honesty. All right. The Bible versions that take verses out of the middle of a paragraph and go from verse 12 to verse 14 and don't even put the number 13 and smuggle it in there. That's just a whole other issue. But that comes from Bible study, not just Bible reading. But look at Luke chapter 22. You'll notice that in chapter 14 of Mark, the same two verses are about the same. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then verse number 3 tells us something else happened before verse number 4, and there, if you've got the Pilcros, there it is in verse number 3 again. And it tells us, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Mark did not tell us that. That would happen between verse 2 and 3 in Mark chapter 14. If you compare these two chapters together. And again, this is doing more in-depth Bible study than is average, normally done. But Luke 22, verse number 3, would come before Mark chapter 14 and verse number 3. So that paragraph marking at verse 3, if I can use that to illustrate, tells you something happened between verse 2 and 3. That's why that marking is there. And we do know what happened between them in Luke's account because it tells us that's when Satan entered into Judas Iscariot because Mark does not give us that information. All right. Long way around the block for that one. But that's the value. And again, I don't know what to say. Okay, when you say, I've got a King James Bible, it doesn't have the Pilcro, it doesn't show me the paragraph mark, it doesn't show that. They're a great instrument and a great tool for Bible study. And someone would simply say this, well, who put those in there? Well, man did. Back in 1599, as far as I can find out, in 1599, somebody put they did it for the purpose of reading. Most reading back in those days was not done orally, was not done privately, but was done publicly. And so they put these division chapters, verse chapters, paragraph markings, Pilcros in there so that people would know when they're reading it where to break, where to stop, where to pause. That's why the commas and the semicolons. All that was given to us to design for public reading of the Word of God and more in-depth study. And so these Pilcros, you can go back if you've got them. They start all the way back in Genesis. They go throughout the whole Old Testament, go into the New Testament. There is a point in place in the book of Acts where they cease and desist and are not there anymore. And there's a dispensational reason, I believe, for that as that's going on. But here, all that to say this. Notice verse 10, if you have it, has that paragraph marking, that Pilcro. Verse number 12 has it. So verse 10 and 11 are a special category, two verses all by themselves. That's why I stopped with just two verses. Because I realized that verse 12, by the appearance of the Pilcro, is starting a new series of events, a new thing, and there's a break between verse 10 and verse 12, or verse 9 and verse 12, and verse 10 and 11 kind of fill that break. Now, one of these Sundays we'll have question and answer time, and I just gave you enough right there to probably go for 90 minutes of question and answer time. So we'll get to that later, or you can ask those questions at different times. But let's look down at verse number 10 after I've just spent about 10 minutes spinning on that thing. But again, it's very helpful for Bible study. Again, Bible reading, Not as much, but for Bible study. Let's look at verse number 10. We're looking at the act of betrayal tonight. The act of betrayal. Let's look first of all, letter A, and you've got your outline. The motive for the betrayal. The motive for it. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him. Notice that word, betray. It appears at the end of verse 11 again. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So that word is used twice. Once in verse 10 and once verse 11 to show us the context of what we're looking at. This is an act of betrayal. Well, what does the word betrayal mean? I know we all know what it means, but what's the dictionary definition? And here's what the dictionary says about the word betray. To deliver into the hands of the enemy by treachery or fraud in violation of trust. All right, that's a pretty good definition. That's Webster's 1828 dictionary definition. Betray, to deliver into the hands of the enemy by treachery or fraud in violation of trust. And that's exactly what Judas Iscariot did. By treachery. We'll not cover it necessarily tonight. But how did he betray the Lord Jesus Christ? With a kiss. With a show of affection. With a sign of devotion. It was done by treachery. You know, there are cultures that praise treachery. I think I've mentioned this before, but if you never get your hands on a book, and we've got it down in the library, it's called The Peace Child by Don Richardson. Don Richardson and his wife in the 1960s spent 15 years in the country of Irian Jaya, which today is called New Guinea. Not Papua New Guinea. The old island north of Australia used to be called New Guinea and Irian Jaya. Now it's Papua New Guinea and New Guinea, or Western Guinea. But back when they went back there, in the 60s, they were headhunters. They were cannibals. And they began to give them the gospel. In fact, Don Richardson put their spoken language into a written language. He made 19 different primers, or primers as they say, to teach it, and he taught those people how to read their own language. He did a great job. Translated the New Testament so that they had it, and they say that during his ministry, half of the people in Irian Jaya became believers. But he faced an obstacle at the very beginning because he didn't understand the culture. These folks valued treachery. They thought that the highest praise was to fatten up your victim before the slaughter. To give them praise and to make them think that they were the best friend you've ever had, the best thing since sliced bread, and just butter them up and just treat them really well, and then turn on them and kill them or deceive them in this sense. They thought that, and when he told the story of Judas betraying Jesus in the garden, they all shouted and cheered for Judas Iscariot. Because they thought that was the goal. That was the high thing. What a way to show his treachery there. Well, that's what we're reading about here in verse 10 and 11. And that's what we're finding. The motive for his betrayal. The word betray appears in the Bible 42 times. It's interesting, again, in study that of the 42 times, it's betray, betrayed, betrayers, betrayeth, betrayeth. So it's the same root word. 42 times, 41 of those are all in the New Testament. Only one time does it appear in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean there wasn't betrayal in the Old Testament. You think about David being betrayed by Absalom, his son. He was betrayed by Ahithophel, his counselor. But in the Old Testament, it calls it conspiracy. And that's a word that appears, I think, 30 times. I've got, 30 times in the Bible, and only one of them's in the New Testament. So there's kind of a strange balance between those two words of what it's called in each place. We also might use the word traitor. All right, that appears twice in the Bible. But all these things are similar: traitor, conspirator, betrayer. These are also we think of. Now I just lost his name. Benedict Arnold. All right, the great betrayer of General George Washington. He was jealous that he didn't get the position that Washington did. So he betrayed him by giving him false information about a fort and cost a lot of American lives because of it. All right, Judas Iscariot was the kind of, not the ideal, not the first one, but the ideal betrayer. All right, notice this in verse number 10. Who betrayed him? It says in verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, here's the phrase, one of the 12. That's deflating. That's disappointing. The betrayer of Jesus Christ was not a Pharisee, not an enemy, not an unbeliever. It wasn't a Roman. It wasn't someone who could be, as we would say, excused for being anti-Jesus Christ. It was one of his own disciples. How disappointing that had to be to the rest of the disciples when it happened. Jesus says to them later, he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And the others said, is it I? Is it I? They had no clue who it was. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one that Jesus had picked to be one of his followers, one who he had given the ability to cast out devils and to heal the sick and to take care of the lame, he had those same abilities that the other disciples had, and yet all along, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed him, came from within. You know where most church problems come from? Not from outside, but from within. And so here we have that example, we have that laid out for us. And isn't Judas Iscariot's name just simply associated with betrayal? I mean, would anybody in their right mind name their son Judas? There's a rock group or something, 80s, I don't know, Judas Priest, I don't know, I have no idea what that's about, but Judas and Priest together, that sounds like a strange anomaly to me. But nobody would name their son Judas. You know why? Because he is associated with being a betrayer. So much so, this is Mark chapter 14, all right? It says Judas went to betray him. So it's not till Mark chapter 14 that he becomes a betrayer. But look back at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Here Jesus is sending the 12 out in verse number 14, giving them power to heal sickness, to cast out devils. And he gives their names in verse 16. Simon, he surnamed Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James. He surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. He just names all of them. But then in verse 19 it says, and Judas Iscariot. But the Bible stops to say, which also betrayed him. Can I tell you that 8 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Judas is named within the group of disciples, 8 times it says, Judas who betrayed him. It's like that is tacked on to his name every time it appears. Mark 3 is before it ever happens. Now granted, Mark is writing after it's already happened, it's transpired, but it's showing us him before this actually happens. He is indelibly marked from beginning to end with the title, He Who Betrayed Him. That poor guy, I can't call him a poor guy, he did what he did. But that fella, his name is associated with treachery from the very beginning. So who is he that betrayed him? It was Judas Iscariot. Number 2, to whom he betrayed him. Notice in verse number 10, he says, he went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. Who was it he betrayed him, betrayed Jesus to? His enemies. Those that sought his life. Look up at verse number 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft. They were seeking a way to take Jesus and to kill him privately in the midst of the feast day because of all the publicity and all the people. They were looking for a way. And up pops Judas Iscariot. The devil will always find one. When he's looking, he'll find one. Don't be the one. All right, when the devil wants to disrupt something that's going on, that God's in, he'll find someone to do it. And he found Judas Iscariot. Who did he betray him to? He betrayed him to the chief priests. Judas Iscariot, a follower of the Lord for almost 3.5 full years, for 3.5 years, in the last week of the Lord's earthly life, in the last week, Judas Iscariot, his own familiar friend in whom he trusted, that's from David's psalm, mine own familiar friend in whom I've trusted has lifted up his heel against me. David was saying that about Ahithophel, his counselor, but prophetically giving us a picture of the Lord and Judas Iscariot. And he delivered him to the chief priests, betrayed him to them. Why did he do it? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, look up at verse 4 of the story. We read it last week. And there were some that had indignation within themselves. This is when the woman broke the alabaster box that was high in value and anointed the Lord's feet. And they said, why was this waste of the ointment made? And again, we looked at John chapter 12 last week and saw that the ringleader or the vocalizer of this complaint was none other than Judas Iscariot. And the Bible told us in John 12 is because he held the bag and what was contained therein. He was the treasurer. He had the money. He wanted that alabaster box sold for 300 pence and put into the bag he held. His dream was he was going to be the treasurer in the kingdom of God, the follower of Jesus Christ. And all these plans are now falling apart. And as he complained about what the Lord rebuked him and praised the woman. And so because of that, Judas Iscariot said, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I did, what I wanted. Now the other reason, and we looked at it already, Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, at this point, Satan had entered into Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a human, a man, who at this point in time the devil entered into him. Now that indicates that he was a faker all the time. He was never a true believer, because the devil can't get into a true believer. And so he got into Judas Iscariot, and that's why all this happened, because he was possessed of the devil and possessed of greed and want and the desire, the lust of money. And so those are the reasons that Judas Iscariot did what he did. He had a reasonable explanation. He had a good excuse. And most people that do the devil's bidding can claim they have a good excuse. So the motive for the betrayal, verse number 10. Letter B, the money in the betrayal, verse 11. Notice this about the chief priests. And when they heard it, they were glad. The chief priests, when they heard that one of his own disciples was willing to betray him, it doesn't say they were surprised. It certainly doesn't say they were disappointed. It says they were glad. You know how sorry that is? That these chief priests are glad. I was going to say happy, but there's a difference between glad and happy in the Bible. Glad is a temporary thing. You can be glad when a friend shows up. You can be glad at a circumstance that brings you temporary gladness. Happiness is something that lasts longer. And you could take those two words in the Bible, glad and happy, and run those down and see the difference between the two. They were glad when they found someone that was willing to betray Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 22 again. And again, there's a parallel between these two chapters. Look at Luke chapter 22. Again, every word of God is purposely chosen. And the word glad is not happenstance. It's teaching us something. They were glad for this temporary occasion. They didn't have happiness. They didn't have peace or joy. But they were glad when things went their way. In Luke chapter 22, verse number 4, says the same thing in verse 4. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad. Luke uses the same word that Mark uses. They were glad. That describes the attitude of the chief priest at the betrayal of Jesus Christ. What a sorry situation. What a sorry group of people. being sad at someone else's, or being glad at someone else's tragedies, rejoicing in someone else's downfall. They were glad. The promise of money, notice it says in verse number 11, and they promised to give him money. They coveted with him, it says in Matthew 22, they coveted with him to give him money. That was Judas Iscariot's driving force. He held the bag. He had the money that was in it. He complained when the woman broke the alabaster box instead of selling it and financing the ministry, as it were, and putting it in the bag he held. Notice the precise amount of the money. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And this is interesting. We'll try to get through this quickly because there's a few verses that give us this, but it's good to follow. Matthew 26. And this is Sunday school lesson. We know what Jesus was sold for. What extravagant amount? What did he get a new Mercedes out of this? Did Judas Iscariot get a mansion on a hilltop? What did Judas Iscariot get for betraying the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew 26 and verse number 14. Then one of the 12, there's that phrase again, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest. Notice who initiates this. The chief priest didn't come to him. They didn't have any idea that one of his own would betray him. He went to the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. You know what 30 pieces of silver is worth? Write down this reference. We won't take the time to go there, but write down Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. You might want to write it next to Matthew 26:15. 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21, verse number 32. You know what the Bible tells us there? I'll just summarize it. That if a man's ox hurts a servant, then the man who owned the ox has to pay the servant's master for the life of the servant. All right? If his ox gores a servant and the servant dies, then the owner of the ox has to reimburse the owner of the servant, the slave, has to reimburse him for that. And you know what the reimbursement value was? 30 pieces of silver. So Judas Iscariot sold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in a human body, for the price of a servant, for the price of a slave. That's all he got out of it. You know, at the slave markets and all that, they're selling a bunch of them at one time. You don't get a whole lot for just one of them. That's what Jesus settled for betraying the Son of God. 30 pieces of silver. I do want you to see this one. Look at Zechariah. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11. Verse number 12. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, here's a prophecy being recorded. If you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, you might say, well, that's not about Jesus. That's not about what... It's a prophecy. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. It's not part of our story in Mark chapter 14, but you know what Judas Iscariot did with those 30 pieces of silver. After he realized his error, his mistake, he tried to repent. He sought it with tears, the Bible says, though it wasn't granted to him. And he went before the Pharisees and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. They said, see thou to that. We don't care. That's none of our business. And he threw those 30 pieces of silver down in the house of the Lord. And they took it and bought the potter's field with it. So going back to Zechariah 11 and verse number 12, verse 13, You can see that this is a prophecy of what Judas would do with that money. It was foretold that the price of Jesus would be 30 pieces of silver. How exact is that? I mean, it could have been anything. 25, 20, 29. But it fulfilled exactly the way the Bible predicted that it would. The motive for the betrayal, verse 10. The money in the betrayal, the first half of verse 11. And then lastly, the moment of the betrayal, the last half of verse number 11. And it says this, "And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Again, a couple of very key words there. He sought how. I've called this a contemplative time. He sought how he might conveniently betray him. It wasn't immediately apparent how Judas could earn these 30 pieces of silver. He had to think about how he could betray the Lord. So he spent some time thinking about this, devising a plan. We all know what his plan was. He knew that the one time during the feast time with the multitudes, 2.5 million, 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at the time, he knew the one time that Jesus would be away from the multitudes would be in the evenings where he customarily withdrew and went to the Garden of Gethsemane and went a stone's throw apart and kneeled down and prayed. Judas knew the place. He knew the time. He knew it would be nightfall. He knew there would be very few people around. And he saw and he planned this. He contemplated it. He sought how he might betray him. The reason, again, that word is so is important because that's exactly what it says in verse number 1. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft. See the matching of it? They sought how they might take him. Judas sought how he might betray him. They were looking for someone to do it. He was looking for some way to do it. And it both came together because he took the time to think about how he could. What a sad thing to spend your time thinking about. How can I betray the Lord? How can I deny the Lord? How can I be a traitor to Him? A contemplative time and then finally a convenient time. That word convenient shows up 9 times in our Bible. Here it says conveniently. The other 8 times it's just convenient. And convenience is not a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. You can look up the 9 times it appears, and sometimes convenience is good. Convenience is putting things at ease, looking for a simplified way to do something. Convenience is not a bad thing. We call the old 7-Elevens, or now the Dairy Marts, we used to call them convenience stores. They were convenient because you didn't have to go all the way down to the supermarket, the grocery store. You could go to the Dollar General that's in every town in America. Right next to McDonald's. All right, you could go there. It's a convenience store. Why? Because they have bread, they have milk, they got the simplified things, stop you. It's convenient. Convenience is not a bad thing, but it can be. Felix is the one that said to the Apostle Paul, "Don't go away. I don't want to hear any more about this. Almost thou hast persuaded me to become a Christian. Go away until I have convenient season to listen to you." And he put him off. That's a bad convenience. This is a bad convenience. He sought how he might conveniently. Judas didn't want to have to expend any energy. After all, he's only getting 30 pieces of silver. He doesn't want to have to come with something elaborate and drawn out and a long-term plan. He wants something that's very simple. Something that's very easy to do. And the devil that possessed him gave him the perfect answer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in night, bring a bunch of Jewish people in there with the chief priests and Pharisees leading the entourage and have them come and take him by night, by stealth, and take him away, and Judas will give you your 30 pieces of silver. Verse 10 and verse 11, those two verses are stuck right there in the middle of this whole story between verse number 9 and verse number 12 to give us the complete picture of what's going on in this act of betrayal. All right, let's stand together tonight.